Just say thank you to all of those who have given blood. That is, I didn't know how many would respond. I did check with some. I know of others who did. And that is a tremendous gift. I realize some can't. Some did and can't now. And some of us are just too afraid to do it. Or we have pet monkeys and they don't want our blood. But beyond all those things, it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. That is a wonderful gift. And it does remind us of that kind of special thing. Well, take your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, we're going to shift just a little bit from blood to sacrifice. The Bible talks a lot about sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is one of those words that, dependent upon your background, dependent upon the context, it may mean different things. If you're thinking of saving money for a particular project or a trip or a special gift, you may say, well, I am making a sacrifice. Well, you're not really doing anything. It's that basically you're giving up some things and the spending of that money so that you can save it for something else. And we can talk about making a sacrifice that way. Some would say that you could sacrifice your time. And the fact that if you're going to help someone and it's going to take some time away from your schedule when you would be doing something else, but now you're going to do something for someone else and you say, I'm going to sacrifice, make a sacrifice. I'll sacrifice my Saturday morning to go over there and eat sweet rolls over at church like yesterday. Or, you know, I'll make a sacrifice and I'll go mow someone's lawn and let mine go a little bit longer, something like that. And so there's a sacrifice that way. We know that there's also the sacrifice of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Now we're going to bring it over to the realm of worship. And we know that, as what I mentioned to the kids up here, the idea of the sacrifice of the priests on the Day of Atonement and also the other days of worship where they would make sacrifice. Not all of them included blood. There were different kinds, the meal offering and so forth. But the main sacrifice that on the Day of Atonement, the blood sacrifice, that this sacrifice was to sacrifice an animal and to shed its blood because of the foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. And there was that kind of a sacrifice. That kind of a sacrifice was an act of worship. That kind of sacrifice was a sacrifice of a particular animal that was good and healthy. You didn't want to bring a sick one that was going to die anyways, because that would not be a good picture of Christ. But rather, you had to have a perfect lamb, or as close to perfect as you could get in this fallen world. And so you would take a good lamb, a perfect lamb, a special lamb, or a sheep, and you would sacrifice that animal that was a healthy animal, and you would make that sacrifice, again, in the foreshadowing of Christ. In the scriptures itself, the sacrificial system started very early. Now, there's nothing present in Scripture until after the fall. And we'll look at that tonight in the book of Genesis chapter 3, where there was the sacrifice of some animals, and that God sacrificed and clothed Adam and Eve so that they would not be clothed in the man-made elements of leaves, but rather he would clothe them in something that he provided in the shedding of blood. And no doubt there was education in that, because we read in the first generation how that Cain and Abel were to be bringing in sacrifices, and Abel's sacrifice was that of blood, was accepted of God, and Cain did not, and was not accepted. He was given another chance, but failed, and ultimately killed his own brother. And the picture there even was, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And so the concept of blood, the concept of sacrifice, the concept of the forgiveness of sins is very integral in this word of sacrifice. It means the giving up of things, not always that is bloody, but something that is considered very, very strong. Well, in Romans chapter 12, we have that concept, only there's another added word. It's an adjective. It's not an adjective necessarily of the word that of a word that you would expect. You usually think of sacrifice as giving up or losing or in that particular way, that of blood or something like this. And usually something dies. However, here in this particular passage, he's going to talk about a sacrifice, and that is everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior is to be the sacrifice. Now, we know that Old Testament picture we've talked about. We saw that Old Testament picture with Abraham and his son Isaac, that it was a picture of blood and a picture of death. We know what it refers to of Christ. This passage refers to the sacrifice as us, those who know Christ, those who have received of the mercies of God, that we would be, and here's the adjective, a living sacrifice. So we are supposed to be the sacrifice. And it becomes quite evident that this is important. Take a look at this at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He begins by saying this, "I beseech you, therefore." That term there, the beseech, is a strong word. He's imploring them. He's urging them. He's bearing down upon them. You believers now, you brethren, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," the mercies that I've already talked about to you in this particular passage, "that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, in this particular passage, last week we looked at the introduction of it. We looked at those first words, the strong idea of the beseeching, the strong idea that it's to brethren, that he's concluding. There's a major shift. This follows chapters 9, 10, and 11, where he's been answering questions concerning the future of Israel, the sovereignty of God. Has God cast away Israel? Is God one who can keep his promise? Those are important questions, especially after Romans chapter 8, when he says things like this, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." Well, if God's going to guarantee that there's no future condemnation or judgment on me, then that's only as good as his promises are good. And so any Jews that were in Rome were beginning to question, yeah, well, God made promises to Israel, and he didn't make right on all of them. So if he didn't make right on his promises to Israel, then maybe he is not going to make right on all of his promises to the church. Well, that's why we have Romans chapters 9, 10, 11, talking about the sovereignty of God, the provision of God, and then ultimately that God is going to graft Israel back in and then begin to fulfill all those promises, as God's timetable is a little bit different than ours. And he does say in the midst of all of that, and that's going to happen until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, because now is the time that salvation has come to Gentiles and we preach Christ to the whole world. And so that's the immediate context of all of this. But this concept now in chapter 12, after the doxology of verses 33 through 36, and especially the doxology of verse 36, it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And after that word of doxology, the word of just saying, after all of this demonstration of the mercies of God, how that God is in control. God is in control of history. God is in control of blessing. God is in control of salvation. God is in control of meeting man where he has his spiritual need. "Since we are dead in trespasses and sins, since there's none righteous, no, not one." You see, and I'm going back all the way back, chapter 3. He says, "For there's none righteous, no, not one. And that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The wrath of God comes against all things that are not righteous." So that would include all of us, all of mankind. The wrath of God comes, but there was a sacrifice. There was a provision made by the mercy of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, whereby Christ stood in the place of sinners so that he would receive the wrath of God and we would have no condemnation when we are in Christ Jesus. And so that's kind of the flow of this whole thing. He says, "Therefore, brethren, in light of all of this, in light, brethren, you have experienced the forgiveness of God in Christ. You have dodged, as it were, the wrath of God because your wrath has now fallen upon Christ. That now you are free. Therefore, and that's where we are. Since He made that kind of a sacrifice, you sacrifice yourself. The Greek word that's used here is used in the Septuagint. Septuagint being the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the high priestly fashion of the sacrificial system. So this is definitely what he has in mind. Just as the high priest would take the sacrifice and place it upon the altar, given unto God as an act of worship, he now picks up on that and he says, you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you, I bring upon you, how dare you not do this, but sacrifice yourself. A living sacrifice. This is, as it were, incumbent upon all who name the name of Christ. God is not in the business of saving sinners for them to continue in a lifestyle of sin and in any way, shape, and form like they desire to. But that believers are people that have come to faith in Christ, that He has become their sacrifice, and now believers desire, should desire, to sacrifice themselves as a living sacrifice unto Him. Now, in the passage, he's going to further identify that. And that's what we're going to look at, or at least begin to look at, this morning. And so the basis of all of this is the mercies of God. Now, this isn't the first time that this concept really has come up. Only he didn't continue it. He's picking it up. Now, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. Just to see how this was here. He talks about this idea of our being united with Him in His death, burial, resurrection, pictured in our baptism. He says, even so, we also should walk. This would be the end of verse 4, Romans 6, the end of verse 4. Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. And he goes on and builds this theology, and he makes the therefore application. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And here it is. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but you're under grace. People who have accepted Christ have experienced the mercy of God in grace. We do what we do not because of the law. The purpose of the law was never to give righteousness. It was to point to sin and the necessity of righteousness that would come from another. It would come from another source. It would come from another, ultimately, it would come from God Himself, even as the ram caught in the thicket, so that Abraham would not have to kill his own son. So we now have experienced the freedom. We have experienced grace. It doesn't negate law. It just means the law doesn't give righteousness. I don't have to have the law to glorify God. I can glorify God because now I've been made alive. Sin doesn't reign in my mortal body. I am to present myself to God. A living sacrifice, chapter 12 here, to present yourself alive unto God in Romans chapter 6, so that I would be careful not to allow sin reign over my mortal body. To continue in sin is not Christian. Okay? Now notice I didn't say that we can never sin. That would be another theology that we don't hold to. We do not believe in sinless perfection in and of ourselves, by ourselves. However, We do believe that the Holy One without sin has saved us so that sin will no longer have dominion over us. That we are to exercise righteousness as we present ourselves alive unto God. And there's the logic behind that on how that takes place in Romans chapter 12. So the basis of all of this is the fact that God is a merciful God. And we have had this presentation or this exhortation in chapter 12 being urged upon once again. And Paul's going to pick it up. Now, he's going to develop it in this whole chapter 12 and ultimately to the end of the book. He's going to talk about how that in our that we, as we present ourselves and not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. And so as we present ourselves to God in our relationship to Him, He's going to talk about the relationship to ourselves. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. It's going to be with respect to others. Chapter 12, verse 9, to abhor what is evil, cling to that which is good, be kindly affectionate one to another and so forth. He's going to talk about our relationship to the state. In chapter 13, he's going to talk about our relationship in the church and concerning doubtful things. What about if the Bible doesn't specifically say something? Or what about some of these things? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? He's going to, in chapter 14 and 15, cover some of those issues. So as we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, it is a picture of Old Testament sacrifice. Only now it is not dead and bloody, but rather it is the presenting of ourselves unto God. In this decision of presenting ourselves, intrinsic in the logic of the passage, number one, this is something that is individual. Notice what he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body. Now that's personal. And it's personal in several ways. First of all, it's my person. It's something that I have to do. Now, it's kind of interesting that commentators refer to this as, okay, is he talking about your flesh and blood? Is he talking about our total being and all of that? I think the easiest way to take it is he's talking about our bodies, the us, the real us, because he's going to divide out the mind later on and the will later on. So here he's talking about take yourself and present yourself to God. So it's personal. It's personal and it includes all of you. It's your whole body. Last week I mentioned that 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 passage, where it talks about, what? Know ye not that you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God? How? In your bodies. You have been bought with a price. God has the right to tell you what to do with your body and what not to do with your body. And so it includes our body, our real person. It's personal not only because it talks about all of us, it's personal to the fact it's something you do. It's decisive. That is, nobody else does this for you. You cannot legislate righteousness. You cannot legislate this sacrifice. I can't, as much as I love my wife, I cannot make her sacrifice herself unto God. I can't do that. I can urge her. I can point it out to her, just like I can to all of you. But this is something that personally she must do. Parents, this is something that you cannot do for your children. I grew up in a home where I had my parents. My mom was kind of a soft, what I would refer to as a soft Christian. My dad was not a believer. And while I could want them to sacrifice themselves unto God, I couldn't do it. It is something that they have to do. This is a personal thing. It's like the personal aspect of salvation. You can't force other people to be saved. You can't force your children to get saved. You can't force your parents to get saved. You can't force your spouse to get saved. Neither can you force them to make this kind of a sacrifice. It is a personal decision. Not only that, it's decisive. This is something that you have got to decide to do. We're urged upon by others. He started that in chapter 6 when he said this about, you know, to render yourself dead indeed to sin. Sin will not have dominion over you. And we all can say, or I could ask you, I don't want to hand a show of hands or anything, and please don't answer out loud, but has sin ever dominated you? Have you ever sinned, even when you didn't want to? Ow, that hurts, doesn't it? Because we've all done it. And so you see, it not only is decisive, but this is incumbent upon us, and it's something we need to be reminded of, and it's not a once for all, like a salvation experience, where it just happens this one time. But rather, this is something that we must recognize. I am a living sacrifice unto God. I do this myself. It's decisive that I am a living sacrifice. He wants my life, that it is holy. Holy means something of another kind. This is something that I do to God, not to just please my spouse, please my kids, please my parents. This is something I do because it is real. It is of another kind. It is something I want. It is a holy sacrifice. It is something that is acceptable by God when we do it, that He says He will accept it. And then is when He says it's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And this is where we wrapped up last week. It's logical. I mean, come on, think about it. Christ died for you and you're going to hold out on Him. And Christians do that all the time, don't we? Do you live a life as well as you could or should for the glory of God in light of what Christ has done for you? I don't think so. You see, it's a logical thing that we would take ourselves, our lives, our body, and just to put it on the altar to God and say, "Here am I, God. I'm yours. Use me. If you want me to go to a dangerous land and I could take a bullet for you and for Christ's sake, so be it." And yet how many parents are, "Oh, not my child." Again, I'm going to say this to be very bold, but it's the truth. Your child's going to die anyways. Would it not be better to take if God is asking him to take a bullet for Christ and to die, than to die old and having not sacrificed his own body unto God? You see, we got to put this thing called life and living and what being a Christian is on the upper shelf, not something that we just think about on Sunday. Being a Christian is what we are. It's what we present ourselves to be. What's interesting is he's going to take a kind of an interesting twist on a word and a concept of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is, you know, when we think of, "Oh, he's a hypocrite." What do we mean by that? We usually mean that when a person is a hypocrite, that they're not very spiritual, but they're trying to look spiritual. You know, it's the kind of person who maybe had mom and dad die. They got a really big inheritance and nobody else knows about it, but they can't wait to get to church and for the offering plate to go by. And so they're going to write their check. You know, they got maybe a couple of a couple hundred thousand and they want everybody to see how spiritual they are. So they write their check for $100. Yeah, that's not very good, by the way, but for $100. And then, you know, and then when the offering plate comes, "Well, and I'm going to be spiritual and sit in the front of the church because I want everybody to see my check. And so when I put my check in the offering plate, I'm going to do it with the face up so everybody can see I gave $100. Yeah, you know, that kind of a deal. Now, that would be a hypocrite. A hypocrite's trying to look more spiritual than what he really is. That's not being spiritual. That's going to be a cheapskate. But anyways, that's my opinion. You know, so here it is. You know, you got this thing where he's trying to look more spiritual. But the definition of a hypocrite is looking like something that you're not. They would refer to putting on a mask. The idea of technically actors are hypocrites all the time. And I don't mean that in a judgmental way. I mean that in the fact that whenever you take on another persona that's not yours, You're being something that you are not. And that's all that the word hypocrite means. But look at the passage. Verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Why? "That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, you can be a hypocrite in this kind of a thing where you have been saved. You have been saved by the glorious, wonderful aspect of God Almighty. And in this idea of being this masquerade. No, what you need to do is we are people that sin is not to dominate. And when we allow sin to dominate us, we are not being what we really are. You see, a Christian is a person who is a self-sacrificed person, A Christian is a person who has a renewed mind. A Christian is a person who has this. And when we don't act that way, or in other words, when we conform to the image of this world, whose image are we supposed to be conforming to? The image of Christ. That is actually, if you look at our earlier chapter, that is what our predestination is unto. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And so we're just not being true to what we are if we act like we are unsaved. I liked what a Christian comedian said something once, you know, some Christians find it hard to pray for their meal, especially if it's in public. You know, if you go to Crisper's or Outback or Manny's or Texas Cattleman, oh, you know, is your stomach hurting yet? Or, but you know, when you get, it says, oh, you know, if I pray in public, people will look at me and, oh, should I? And, you know, when you think about that, I like what a Christian comedian said. He said, we're going to pray because we're not a bunch of animals. Hogs don't pray before they eat, and I'm not a hog. You know, he put it into perspective. For Christians not to pray for their food, thanking, offering thanks, you're being something you're not. You're actually being a hypocrite because you have the privilege to pray because you know God and you can continue to do that. Well, let's take a look here now. And he's given this exhortation to present ourselves. Now he's going to go in verse 2 and talk about this nonconformity. And do not, as you present yourself now, that's something you do as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And now look at verse 2. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. A lack of nonconformity. That means to don't masquerade in this world like you belong to this world. Don't allow this world to squeeze you into its mold. You don't look like something you're not. In other words, do other people know that you're a Christian? When I was growing up in the youth group, and I think this is revitalized every so often, and it's a good phrase, and that is, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Some Christians, some professing Christians, no. You see, Christianity is what we are. It's just not what we do. And we do what we are as we sacrifice ourselves unto Him. Are we so much like the world doesn't even recognize us as being something different? And I think those distinctions are going to become far more evident. In the United States of America, we've experienced a lot of freedom as Christians. While this world is never a friend to grace, it has been at least non-combatant. I think that's definitely to an end. You know, those in places of leadership and those that we have a church not far from here, a pastor friend of mine, Pastor McCabe. There's a Southern Baptist church that had a Boy Scouts. And because of the Boy Scouts and their stand of accepting gays and so forth, his church has opted to remove Boy Scouts and all the surroundings with that. Their pastor and deacons have done that. And I will. And that's in today's paper. And I applaud them for that. We would do the same. He handles it well, you know, in just saying this. And some of the way that it's reported is unfair, I think. And some of the things, that's how it was stated and that, and, you know, being judgmental and those other kind of things. But I loved what one of the things that the people said. And this is, I hope people really read that article and get this sentence. One of the people in the church, and might have even been a deacon, who had a kid in the Boy Scouts and said these words. He said, you know, it's a shame that we have to do this, but the church is not changing its position. The Boy Scouts changed their position. And that is the point. But the world is not going to get it that way because the world is changing. This is a particular lobby. This is a particular thing that the world is changing. And you see, they don't get us. I do not hate homosexuals. But the Bible is clear, it's not an acceptable lifestyle before God. I have a commitment to preach the Word of God, not to preach what is socially acceptable. So at this particular point, I'm either going to conform to the world and change my position because of a lobby and because that's what the world wants to do and because of sitcom TVs and all of this kind of thing, or I'm going to offer myself up on the sacrificial altar and say, I'm not changing. It's a moral issue. I don't change my position on abortion. Abortion is sin. It's killing a baby human. I said that. We were picketed 8 weeks. Tell me where I'm wrong. Now, if the world wants to accept the killing of babies, that's one thing. But we are not. When we sacrifice ourselves unto God, and when we are Christians, we're not to so become chameleons that we go up against what is politically correct and nobody can tell what we are. But we are to take a stand for truth and be what we are, not being conformed to the image of this world. But then, okay, that's stated in the negative. And this is quite clear, but how else do we do this? It says this, do not be conformed to this world, but, okay, well then what am I to do? Be transformed. Now the term transformed means to be metamorphosized. I just immediately go caterpillar and butterfly. Know that? A metamorphosis. Some Christians like to look like worms. I don't know why. Because we have been saved to look like butterflies. But we have been metamorphosized to be transformed. Transformed how? And this is what's so cool. How does that happen? What is he really getting at? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. My brethren, Christians are people to have their brain in gear. And they are to understand that we live in a dark world. And that God has saved us on purpose. That you have the first... Well, technically, you've got the first 11 chapters. 9, 10, 11 just talk about how that Israel kind of lost its purpose. But he's going to bring them back in so they can fulfill their purpose. But the other part is that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all underneath the wrath of God. God saved us for his purpose, and his purpose is not the purpose of the world. But we're saved in this wicked world, and how do we come about? He's already got our body. Now he says, he wants our mind by the transforming of your mind, the renewing of your mind, that your mind may grow up, that we as believers have what is called a true Christian worldview. We view this world as Christians are to view it, not like the world views it. I grew up in a family that struggled with this. Back in the 60s, 70s and 80s, mostly 60s and 70s, my sister and my mom did a lot of watching of, this is terrible, Love of Life. And As the Stomach Turns, As the World Turns. And these soap operas. And what they did was, and this is what makes this thing so dangerous. Not only just the immorality of, it makes it dangerous because you think that's the way the world really is. Well, it may portray, depending upon what all they're doing, although I've never known anybody, because Bruce had someone stab him with a screwdriver. Even as a kid, I remember coming home from school and watching this and getting stabbed by a screwdriver. I thought, oh, how gross and the dirty and, then did they wash it before they used it next time? I'm thinking all these little things as a kid. However those shows portray, is that the way a Christian marriage is supposed to be? I'll show you how we allow the world to conform our thinking. Why is it that this world has the same divorce rate as Christians? Or should I put it the other way? That Christians have the same divorce rate as some places, even worse. Now, I realize it depends on how you gather those, if it's repetitive divorce. I understand all that. But why are we even in that top? Why are we so close? It's because people, and the ultimate, it's because of sin, and I understand that, and I'm not trying to make divorced Christians feel guilty. But I'll tell you part of where the problem is, that those couples started thinking of their marriage in the same world thoughts as the world does. I'm not happy anymore. You're not married to be happy. You are married to glorify God. And if you're glorifying God, you cannot be happier.
So you are to have happiness in a marriage. But that the reason why you aren't is because Christ isn't the head of your home. And because a wife isn't doing what she's supposed to do. The husband's not doing what he's supposed to do. You see, it's because we kind of allow the world conform us into their image through thinking. Why is it that some of these sitcoms on the Open Family or the Modern Family and all this kind of stuff, why are those so popular? The Family Guy or Family Man or whatever that silly, stupid thing for a cartoon is. I cannot tell you how many Christians that I know that watch that and they say, oh, but I just know that it's a joke. It is affecting how you think. What does the passage say? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, not taking the Family Guy, the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Garbage in, what do you get? Garbage out. Let's take a look at just two passages. Philippians chapter 4. I mean, Paul was big on this. Philippians chapter 4. You probably know where I'm going. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren. See, this is stuff for Christians. This isn't for the world. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy. And may I just stop there before I finish the verse? I don't think there's any of that in Family Guy, Modern Family, Love of Life, As the World Turns, you know, all of that. It's absent. It's just absent. Meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you. Why are so many Christians lacking peace? Because they're trying to act like the world. You aren't saved to act like the world. You're saved to be a sacrifice to God. By the renewing of your mind, we need to study these things and to learn these things. Another passage that is found is Colossians, in the book of Colossians. Turn back to that. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse. Let's start at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, that sounds like Romans 6, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on, think on these things. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The mindset of the world. He who dies with the most toys wins. It's all about getting, getting, getting. I'll show you the happiest Christians are those are the ones that are giving, giving, giving. And I'm not talking about just money, although it does include that. You show me someone who's willing to take some time off work to go to Haiti and to really put themselves on the line on the water they're drinking. Or the place they're going to be staying. And the things that they're going to be doing. They aren't doing this. They're doing this for the Savior. And there's going to be a sense of joy that this world knows nothing about. You show me a person that is caring and wants to disciple another person. You show me a person that is willing to invest their life in others that need this. That need help. And point them to Christ. I'll show you a fulfilled Christian. As they're being conformed to the image of the Son, because their mind has been transformed. And they're proving, and this then goes to the final conclusion, because they're proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some people want the will of God, but they don't want to have their brain changed. Some people want the will of God, but they're not willing to put themselves on the altar of sacrifice, their bodies on the altar of sacrifice, to truly say, God, you can have all of me. Except for the fact that I want to make so much money and I want to do this and I want some fame and I want to be married. And I want 3 kids and a dog and a house and a pool and a car and a boat. And yeah, and on it goes. That's this world. God, I'll be willing to live in a shanty if that's what you have for me. I want to know you. Are you a living sacrifice? Am I? Do we invest our lives and are we willing to take our bodies, that is all of ourselves, and simply say, and nobody else can do this. This is something you must do. God, all of me. You can have all of me. I would like to be married, but if you don't want me to be married, I'll be single. God, all of me. I'll marry the person that you want me to marry. I'll follow the biblical things. I will not step outside of what the scripture says on how I should be married. I will not compromise my purity, my personal sexual purity, just because in the world everyone else is doing it. I go home for lunch and I'll flip channels just to see what on earth goes on. And it's terrible what goes on in this world. And there was this, I don't even know who she was. There was a new talk show host. I thought, oh, this is a new one. I'll catch you. And when we come back, we'll find out if being intimate on the first date is okay. Whatever happened to, it's not okay until marriage. Now it's just assumed first date. What about 6 months? What about it's after I do? But that's just ridiculous. No one does that anymore. Really? Then we are all immoral if that's true. I don't believe it's true. You see, this world is not moral. It's definitely less moral today than it was as I was even growing up. And we will stand up more, and God's people are going to have to be willing to sacrifice themselves upon the altar of worship before their God. And that's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is all about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical service. And don't be conformed to this world. Don't do it just because everybody else does. Be transformed by your thinking, by the renewing of your mind. And then that you may be proved what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then Christians are what they're supposed to be. A peculiar people in a world that's not their home, pointing others to the Savior who took the wrath of God in their place. Believer, are you there? Are you willing to sacrifice it all? Jesus did for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,